Why was Jesus such a party person? Welcome to The Good Word, as we continue our discussions on the wonder of Jesus. My conversation partners are again Larry Vavirka and Paul Dibdahl, colleagues in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Thank you, men, for being with us again.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Let's go to that question. John the Baptist was never accused of being a party person. He was pretty much an ascetic. If it looked good, if it felt good, if it tastes good, he tended to avoid it. But Jesus, Scripture says, was one who went to the party with fun people, a drunkard and a glutton even. So why? What's going on here?
Well, it's interesting to me that comparison actually was voiced by Jesus. You know, John came to you as an ascetic, and you wouldn't have him. And I come to you accused of eating and drinking and dancing with the wrong crowd, and you won't have anything to do with me. What's up, folks? You know, that's his question.
As you can tell, Larry didn't want to answer that question. Paul, it's your turn.
Ask it for me one more time, Alden.
Why was Jesus a party person? John was not. John the Baptist was not. Yeah. But Jesus was. Are either one or both of these, are they good examples for us?
I think taken both together, it is a tremendous example for us. Maybe I'm dodging the question again. But it seems to me that we're different. We're different. Each person has different personality, different abilities, different talents. I think we're called to minister, to serve different groups of people. And there are some of us who, even today, will be more like John the Baptist, and that's good. And then there are those of us who will minister more in line with Jesus' ministry. And both of those, there could be extremes on both sides. I mean, you could push it too far either direction. But I think God can work through both those types of people today. I don't think it's a matter of one necessarily being better than another. Have I said enough? Should I stop?
No. In fact, you and I, Paul, had an interesting conversation about this where, in part because of my upbringing, also because of my very intense nature, sports are problematic for me where they're not for you. And I think that might be a good example where I have to be rather more careful because I can just really get uptight. Our colleague John Brunt used to be able to study Hebrew while watching television. I have another colleague, Bob Gardner, who would do his ironing while watching football. See, basketball was more difficult because he kept bobbing up and down to watch the action. But we don't all have the same situations, and I think most of us would have difficulty in following Jesus in every sense because Jesus had a perfect relationship to his Heavenly Father, and we do not. So I don't have any hesitation all of saying, that's something that I cannot do. It would not be safe for me.
Mm-hmm. But it may be appropriate and safe for someone else to do that. Praise the Lord.
Sure. Yeah. And that's where you have to test everything by Jesus' two great commands, asking, will this particular behavior for this particular person make it possible for him and for others, or for her and for others, to love God and to treat others the way you would want to be treated if you were in their place? There has to be that constant test as to whether or not you're being helpful or destructive, and that will be different for different people. Mm-hmm. Larry, do you have any more comments on that before we go to another type of thing?
Well, I've been sitting here thinking about where this question is raised and how it's raised. It is a pharisaical question that's used to condemn or put people down for the way they relate to others. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was not treating that question kindly. He was being confrontive for that kind of discriminating as well as condemnation or judgmental condemnation that was coming from his pharisaical listeners.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's shift gears and go to another puzzle about Jesus' conduct. Jesus' relationship to his parents. And here we have the incident in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus simply disappeared and his parents had a hard time finding him until they finally found him in the temple. Shouldn't Jesus have tried a little bit harder to keep his parents posted on his whereabouts? That's the question that comes to mind.
I don't know that there's enough detail in the story for us to place blame one way or another.
Well, New Testament clearly says Jesus is without sin, so there's not any blameworthy behavior here. But on the surface, it certainly is an amazing situation where Jesus' parents could go off and leave him. Maybe that was their fault, or they should have kept
him. Well, that's what I'm wondering. Is it Jesus' fault, or is it whose responsibility is it, a parent to keep track of their children, or the child to somehow, I suppose it goes somehow together. Yeah.
It's interesting, Desire of Ages, Ellen White, he uses this as an occasion to go back to the entry of sin into the human family and how that situation was handled by placing blame on someone else. You know, well, God, it's your fault because you created the serpent, or the serpent's fault, and back to God. Somehow, Mary and Joseph put the blame on Jesus. I mean, they're clear about it's his fault because they missed him.
I remember, speaking of Ellen White's comments here, one of the things that I remember, one of the applications she makes is a very vivid one. She said, by a moment's neglect, it costs them 3 hard days of searching to find him again. And she makes a spiritual application there. By a moment of neglect, we lose touch with God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a fair bit of anguish and agony to try to get back where we were before.
Mm-hmm.
And how many times have we seen that true in our own lives, lives of others, just a quick moment, and all of a sudden you've lost a great deal. Now, another puzzle of Jesus' conduct are his violent miracles. 2 that I know of, the figs and the pigs. He cursed the fig tree, and he sent the herd of pigs off the cliff into the sea. Now, compared with Old Testament miracle workers, that was fairly mild stuff. In fact, it's really quite intriguing. I don't know how I happened to study this, but if you look at Elijah, he had miracles a moment, and they're almost all nasty ones, killing people right and left. Elisha has just one. It's soon after, the first miracle, when he took over Elijah's mantle, the 2 she-bears mauled the 42 boys. After that, all of his miracles were helpful. As if he were to say, boy, why did I do that? I think we can do better next time. See? But it's interesting that Jesus never killed anyone, never struck anyone. But these 2 miracles are still curious. What do you make of these, the figs and the pigs?
Well, the figs makes more sense to me than the pigs. So if I can take the figs and Paul can
take the pigs,
we'll be
good
fine.
Enough.
The final judgment is often described as a strange act of God, as one that's somehow out of character. Certainly on this occasion, when Jesus curses the fig tree and it shrivels up and dies and proves itself only good for firewood, the disciples stand in somewhat aghast at Jesus' behavior because this is so out of character for him.
Uh-huh.
But if he's illustrating the final result of continued rejection of the pleadings and appeals of the spirit to the heart, and that this is in the final analysis how God is forced in some way to act to bring sin to its final conclusion and eradicate the earth of all evil and then follow that with his work of restoration, it gives a very stunning picture of what the final judgment's about, or at least aspects of it.
Now, I think I'm not a horticulturalist or a botanist, so I haven't taken the time to check this out carefully, but I understand that the fig tree, at the point where the leaves are out, there certainly should be fruit. And so Jesus came here was a hypocritical tree, so to speak. You know, there should have been should have been figs there. There were not. And so in that sense, it becomes a fairly vivid story, illustrative story for human beings. Mm-hmm. Now, it's your turn to talk about the figs, Paul.
Oh, okay, great. Story appears a couple of times in the Gospels. Matthew 8 and Luke 8 are maybe the two better known renditions of it. And it's interesting to me, Alden, that you would consider this a violent miracle of Jesus, because what is happening is there's a case of demonic possession and harassment, and the demons ask to go into the pigs, and Jesus allows them to, is the language that Luke uses. And once that happens, it's as if the demons themselves are making the decision. They inhabit the pigs, and then the herd rushes down into the lake and is drowned. So I'm not sure that in what way that this is a violent miracle that Jesus performs. He's a part of the, you know, the scene, certainly. But the emphasis in the story is the salvation and the deliverance that comes to a man who was in prison. So it's a wonderful story of freedom which is brought to someone, and the focus on what happens to the pigs, I don't know.
And in fact, there's even more good news than that. You know, the man wants to come with Jesus.
That's right.
Nope, you can't come, and he goes back, and next time Jesus comes,
it ultimately results in the salvation of that entire those in that whole region that this man has been a missionary to. So one other thing about the story that I love in Luke, I've always wondered, and this is maybe moving a little bit off topic here, but I've also often wondered, so the demons went into the pigs, and then the pigs all went into the lake and drowned. What happened to the demons then? Then where did they go? Did they somehow trick Jesus, you know, with this process? Mm-hmm. But the story leading into it is Jesus calming the storm. He's just come across the lake. And Jesus in that story demonstrates his authority and his power over the lake, the wind, the waves, he's in supreme control. So the demons, in their attempt at escaping, in a sense, end up in the very region or the very place that Jesus has already demonstrates he has authority
he
over
has
that.
Authority.
So they ultimately do end up under his control, which I think is a beautiful
part
of the story.
Well, we have only just a few moments left here. But the broad question that this puzzling list of things, and that's kind of the title of the topic, is to what extent then is Jesus' puzzling conduct a model for us? And you have just 10 seconds to answer that.
Very quickly, I think one of the problems that we have is that we have tried to explain Jesus too fully. He was much more mysterious than we allow him to be. We should probably allow questions and be willing to continue on, even if we can't explain everything about Jesus or even about, you know, ourselves or our life situation.
That's a good note to reflect on for next week, the intensity of his teaching. Thank you, Paul, Larry, for helping with our conversations today, and my thanks also to Josiah Hakarot for his assistance with program engineering. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.